coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. I am Jamie Krieger and this is Worth Doing Badly. We are approaching the second Sunday of this new church year, which is according to the three-year Series C lectionary. Here with me are David Weber and Ethan Copenhagen to help us look at the lessons coming up this Sunday. And they are Malachi 3 verse 1 through 7b, Psalm 66 the first 12 verses, Philippians 1 verse 2 through 11, and Luke 3 verse 1 through 14. Welcome back, David and Ethan. Let's begin with David. What's the focus of the gospel for the second Sunday in Advent?
The second week of Advent focuses on one of the most interesting characters in the New Testament. I actually don't understand why John the Baptist isn't more of a Christmas character. I actually think that he should be in the Christmas creche along with Mary, Joseph, the baby, the animals. Because John the Baptist plays such an important role. Of course, I would want him to be holding his head because that became an important part in understanding the whole meaning of Christmas. And that might be a little bit scary for little children. But John the Baptist here, Luke introduces him by contrasting him with very important people, very important characters, beginning in a descending order with Tiberius Caesar, moving down to Pontius Pilate, and then Herod, Annas, and Caiaphas. And these important people are contrasted with John's purposeful detachment. John purposely moved to the margins, experiencing the desert's deprivation, while declaring as an isolated voice that the fullness of life begins with repentance. And not in the way that all the important people thought a life, the importance of life was pursued. And while this voice crying in the wilderness continues to be heard today, Luke's list of VIPs are remembered only as co-conspirators in Jesus' crucifixion. So we could ask a question that cannot be answered in anyone's sermon or in anyone's study is, what is John's relevance? And an 8th century chant answers that question, that John fulfilled, quote, an unbelievable heavenly promise set forth in a few words that restored voice to the voiceless. Now, I don't know how this chant came to understand John as the one who restores voice to the voiceless, but if we ask the text what that could possibly mean, I think the answer that Luke gives us is this restored voice goes as two kinds of confessions. The first confession is the most obvious, and that is the voice of repentance, in which we are free to express our almost hatred for the ruinous desire to be VIPs. And if you want to see just how ruinous that can be, you watch the Squid Game. And Luke recognizes that this desire to be VIPs deforms us and turns us into VIPERS, into vipers. And that's what repentance backs away from. Repentance disowns this desire to become vipers. John's alternative is to detach ourselves from the wilderness that our weakness and wickedness have created. John invites us to freely repent, which is an expression of our sad dissatisfaction with the ruinous sin. And the reason we're free to repent, the reason we're free to be honest about ourselves, is that John anticipates a second confession. That is the confession of faith, the confession that voices its trust that our errors and evil will not ruin us, because John has prepared the way for the one who turns out to be the way out of this worldly wilderness. So John restored a voice to the voiceless, and that voice is specific in the two kinds of repentance two kinds of confession, rather, that of repentance and that of the confession of faith.
But even before we can voice our repentance, we have to strip away all of those other voices, right? The ones that we build up in order to sort of block out that idea that we do, in fact, need repentance. And that's why I think John being in the wilderness is so significant, is that the crowds go out to him to hear him preach. And it's there that all of the busyness of life is stripped away. All these things that we as human beings create to distract us from our sins, all of those things are taken away when you're in that place where life is nearly absent.
That really does set up the psalm. But before we get there, because the psalm makes a special plea that we have to come and see the acts of God. We don't see them naturally. It has to be actually an effort. But Ethan, how in the thick of busyness and everything else would you tell someone, what do you do to strip away the other voices? What do you find useful to be able to pay attention to this call to repentance?
Practically speaking, even for us as modern day Christians, I think it means putting away the cell phone, putting away social media, but even setting aside time to go into the word itself. I think we don't actually sit and reflect on God's word and contemplate, like we should. Instead, we read scripture and sort of soak it in as sort of information, but actually reflection on the word and allowing it to begin to change and affect our hearts. I think that's something in some ways that can begin to push against and compete with the voices that war against us.
Yeah, and that is one of the biggest surprises that I have found, and Jamie has expressed the same thing, is that now that we're obligated to kind of get these texts ready for each of the podcasts, it turns out to be something much greater than and better than an obligation. It actually, for me, because I have pretty much control of my schedule, is the first thing that I'm able to do on any given day. And because I'm retired, I feel sorry for the rest of you. If the text actually draws me in, I can keep following up. And as I said, the biggest surprise is the effect that has, which begins as a duty, and then it turns out to be so much more. And so I kind of like the way that the lectionary gives us a text for 4 days, you know, and if we get a little creative and use the intro and the gradual, you get 5 and 6 days. And so each of the days could be just focused on one of these texts. And then by the time you hit Sunday, you've already given, some thought to the time of worship. But the psalm does make it very clear when it says, come and see the acts of God, that we are invited and we can refuse that invitation to come and seize God's acts. And the reason for this invitation is that God has done things in such a way that it's really easy to overlook what he has done. And so the psalmist makes it quite clear that if we are really seeing what is going on around us, we would see that all the earth bows down to God. And we wouldn't bemoan the fact that there are so few people in church, because the psalm says that all the earth is singing hymns to his name continually. We are a small group of people, but we're not a small band, because we are giving voice. Our task is to put words to the song that creation is continually singing. And the fact that people don't recognize this as an act of God, the psalmist doesn't make much of that. Of course they don't, because they're not looking. And if we were listening to what was going on, we would hear that all of creation is singing a hymn, rejoicing in God. But that seeing, I have to say for myself, does not happen spontaneously. That seeing creation like this is something that has to come as a gift, and there has to be an openness to that gift of waiting on God to reveal these things. So we have the invitation to come and see what God is actually doing. And for John, and perhaps for us, that means going into the desert and inviting deprivation from distractions, as you said, Ethan, to actually make a spiritual practice of removing these distractions. In order not to see nothing, but to actually see what God is doing in ways that we don't normally see, in which God is taking life's troubles and tests and turning them into a way of refining us as silver. So the wilderness looks like it's lifeless, but in fact, it's filled with a life that we don't regularly see. Because we are, as the psalm imagery is, we are trapped by heavy cords, which continue to weigh us down. And the wilderness is a place where they are thrown off and free, where they're not allowed to slowly squeeze life out of us. The deprivation of the desert turns out to be not a deprivation at all. It turns out to be an invitation to see how Jesus is the way and the way out of this wilderness. And the psalm says, and when Jesus, anticipating Jesus as the way, he leads us out of the wilderness and brings us, quote, to great ease.
And that's, and that you sort of see that movement. It's parallel between both the voices that we have. So we go out into the wilderness, and that those extra voices are stripped away, and we give voice then to that confession. But then, as we're led out by the way of Christ out of the wilderness, we're able to then join in the liturgy of creation. We're freed to recognize and hear that at last. And we recognize that it's a slow movement, and that it requires a certain level of patience and obedience. But in the end, it's Christ who leads us out. The valleys have been raised up and the mountains made low, so that we have in the end, a very easy path to follow.
So, Ethan, you're still at seminary. You had Vic Ridge. Do you find Lutherans a bit shy about giving advice on how one can use deprivation in this way? I'll give you an example of when I was young and enthusiastic. I asked my pastor, why should we fast, and how does that help us better at prayer? And his response is, well, Lutherans don't really need to do that. And it seems that these passages are saying, well, maybe we don't need to do that, but there would be a deep desire for that kind of deprivation because there's a desire for God to reveal himself in the ways that these texts indicate. So my question again, do you find a certain shyness of Lutherans to talk about these things?
Yeah, I think there definitely is. And I think it's because we don't recognize the fruits that such deprivation can produce. And I think with that, we have a culture too that says, a culture of overabundance that says we have no reason to deprive ourselves of anything, and that no good can come from fasting, or unless, of course, you're on some new weight loss kick, then you can do the intermittent fasting. Then it's okay. But fasting for any sort of spiritual benefit, that's something that I think most Christians today can't see any benefit from. And so any sort of pastor or even just fellow Christian, no one's really going to feel a desire to even encourage that.
And Malachi then hits this squarely when he talks about that our desire, that the human desire, the deep desire that we discover when everything else has been stripped away, we desire the covenant's messenger. The covenant's messenger whom you desire, says Malachi. That's not what we usually hear, that the heart's desire, we usually hear that it's for glory or power or money or ease. But Malachi says, no, what we desire is a message. And in desiring the message, we desire a messenger. Again, this is why, we try to do these things. We recognize that it's worth doing preaching badly. But the whole reason for doing it week in and week out is this promise that deep down, if we could get to that desire, the message and the messenger are what people really want. And it's a message that is promising a path, a way to life. So Malachi, his message is that we don't desire this message or the messenger until we have been somehow persuaded. And the persuasion is not an argument for Malachi. It is an experience. It's an experience of having tried all of our salvations and solutions and find out that they've actually turned into, his word, pollutants. They make us feel dirty and ill and unable to actually achieve the things that we desire. And rather than saving us, our salvations turn us into self-centered adulterers, extorters, manipulators, and grifters. In other words, people only interested in the self. We come to desire the message and the messenger when we want to get past this pollution. And that's why those who went to John were so relieved at this message of repentance, because it cut through all of the baloney and said, this is the radical turn. We need to turn away from these pollutants and turn to what God has promised. And what God has promised is that he will turn to us. And that turning will be cleansing and purifying and a refining presence. And so this idea of talking about deprivation and detachment from the world is not an obligatory thing. It is what happens when the desire for God's cleansing and purifying and refining presence actually takes hold of a person's life. And that begins with this message of repentance. And it's a freeing message which says to get at the real purpose of life is going to involve a whole lot of turning away from things and turning towards the promises of God.
So how do you, as a preacher, lead your people into desiring repentance? That it's seen not as this obligatory thing that we do at the beginning of the divine service, but it's actually part of our way of life, something that is sort of a first step in liberation from sin. How as a preacher do you start to lead your people in that understanding?
Well, with any kind of consistency, I'll answer it as a person, and not to get too deep in the weeds about this, but I have the gift of what the medieval monks called night terrors. That the things that bother me don't bother me during the day. They bother me about 2 a.m. And it's crazy, the things that bother me are things that happened long ago that surfaced. Now, Ethan, you and I talked about this while we were walking on the Camino, that in those moments of when you're just walking and walking, all of a sudden, awful thoughts of the bad things that you've done and done to others surface, and you recognize why pilgrimage and repentance is part of the whole Christian life. And the repentance, it just seems too good to be true, that when these terrible memories surface, I can disown them with a confession of sin. I can, knowing that that sin will not be held against me, even though I cannot forget it, and it comes out, it's repressed, and it comes out. So, I just think I have to believe that I'm going to universalize my experience, that everybody grapples with this regret and guilt, and to then be told that you have the freedom to repent just seems like a liberty like no other, liberty. And I think that's that gets us right to the Philippians passage, which is, as we've discussed, a terribly difficult passage because it's so beautiful, and it and yet we unless you're preaching on this text, it somehow has to serve in revealing the gospel. And I think the one word that helps us understand John's message is the word therefore. Three-letter word, dia, in the Greek, in verse 9, and it does all of the heavy lifting of this passage. The word therefore, anytime you come across it, it's a good practice to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? So in other words, something has taken place beforehand in the passage that makes sense of the things that have happened afterwards. And the things that happened before is talking about Jesus's humility and why his humility is the license for us also to practice a life of humility. So Paul invites us to think of others better than ourselves, not to fill ourselves with what he calls vain glory. The word is actually empty glory. So a glory that has nothing behind it, like our list of VIPs in the gospel. So humility, as John embodied it in the desert, is a way of detaching yourself from life. It's a way of emptying yourself of the empty glory. And as he comes to say it, is that this all becomes expressed in repentance. And Ethan, I'm glad you really you talked about how perfunctory the confession, repentance and confession is at the beginning of the service. And I'm not sure that it can be anything other than that, but we could wish that somehow that act of repentance would have more of a bearing and not just be kind of a preliminary, the preliminary steps to that get us into the service.
Some hymnals and service books even say that portion of the service is the preparatory rite for the rest of the service. And in some ways it is, but in a lot of regards, it's not. It's a perpetual act. It's not something that happens once so that we can go on. It's something we're continually coming back to.
I think that we should be less friendly at the beginning of the service. I think that if people actually went into the sanctuary as a sanctuary and not a place to finish your last sip of coffee or to say hi to your friends or to make plans for something, if it was actually a time to prepare, I think recognition of why repentance is important, contemplation of the things that we have messed up with in the last week would make that moment perhaps seem like be more important. And now it's easy for a preacher, because when you go into the service, you have all of these thoughts and second thoughts of why, you know, if you wishing you had spent more time in preparation for the service, wishing that you had a better library or more smarts or whatever. So there's already a sense for the preacher of inadequacy, of which there's nothing like the forgiveness of sins to remind you just that it's grace that carries us. But so Paul is making it clear that this kind of humility expressed in repentance is actually kind of scandalous. It looks as if the way of the cross and the way of John in the desert is a rejection of life, which, as we've been discussing, it is not. It's the very opposite. Jesus is not the rejection of life. He is the way and the truth and the life, but it is not obvious, which again is why the psalm invites us to come and see, to scrutinize and see the works of the Lord. So Jesus's humility is not the end of life, but it is the first step on the path of life. And that path of life is an ascent, and that ascent is to eternal glory. We don't get glory by grabbing it. This is something that is given to us. And it starts with this humility of repentance. And notice what the crowning achievements of Jesus' glory is. It is that he gives the voiceless a new voice to confess. The crowning achievement is that there are those that are free now to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Jesus' glory. That we are able to make these two kinds of confessions. And John's hidden glory was to have prepared the way for the way who gives the voiceless, the voice of the double confession.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.